Well, I am your substitute pastor today, and Dave, actually this is kind of nice, Dave gave me some direction. Sometimes I don't get any direction, he just says, just go do it, and then, I got an entire Bible I can pick from, do I just throw a dart, what do I do? He's like, just go ahead and talk. So what do you got for me this week? And he says, we're going to talk, we're doing this kind of like a... what he says, what do we know about or what do we believe about? And he did God's word last week, and he says, you got salvation this week. I'm like, yeah, but you want, it's a pretty broad term. What do you want me to do? And he says, I don't know, just talk about salvation, whatever you believe about it. So today I do have to give you a little bit of a caveat, because when I do have a little bit of freedom like that, I kind of nerd out. And so I'm giving a sermon I want to give today. And it's going to be a little bit, there's a ton of stuff I'm just going to like just shotgun at you. And hopefully something sticks, or hopefully something in there is interesting to you guys, because I am a giant nerd. I'm going to give you a lot of vocab stuff. I'm going to give you a ton of Bible verses. I'm going to try to have everything up front. But I usually try to recommend to people is, if you're kind of drifting off during the service, get a pen out and just start writing down all the scripture references I give you, and then throughout the week you can look them up, and you're like, oh yeah, he wasn't nuts, that is in there. So, but today we're going to talk about salvation, and it's kind of interesting to me is, I get excited. I've had a lot of coffee this morning, and I forgot, I need to pray before I get going, don't I? So help me out here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. As Brad said, we thank you for this, the opportunity to come in here and ignore whatever's going on outside those doors this week, what's coming up, our plans, our worries, our cares, our burdens, whatever. Let us just cast them on you. Father, just be here, be near now. Speak to us. Tell us what you need us to know. Open our ears so that we can hear it, and soften our hearts so that we can listen to it and be transformed by it. Amen. But I talked a couple weeks ago kind of a little bit about Christian vocab or jargon when you're witnessing to somebody. In this room, if I say saved, I say born again, I say redeemed, I say, Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost or things like that in this room, you guys understand what I mean because we kind of have a context. But Christians do. We talk about a relationship with God in kind of some different ways that when you understand it, you understand it. But when you're outside, it looks really weird. Like when you say, I'm born again to a non-believer who has no background, that sounds bizarre, right? We say things like, I've been redeemed, I've been rescued, I've been saved is commonly what people say. Well, I was saved on, or I'm a saved man, or I'm saved. And I said a couple weeks ago to an individual who doesn't have any sort of idea of original sin, any idea of kind of divine wrath, never read the Old Testament and what God's actually capable of, there are a bunch of people outside those doors who have no idea they're in danger. When I say Jesus is my Savior, I think, saved from what? We're in danger? And so one of the biggest hurdles, or the first hurdles you have in witnessing to people or evangelizing to people, is there's a lot of people out there who have no idea they're under fire. They have no idea what's coming. And they think it's weird that we're like trying to share our faith with them, because they're like, well, it's good for you, it's fine for you. I was this way for a long time. I had a best friend who was a solid, rock-solid Christian. And for a lot of, I think it was 10 years, it was almost a decade, it had to have been a decade. He was witnessing to me, he was sharing it with me, he was inviting me to church and YFC and youth group, and I just kept saying, Kev, that's your deal, it's not my deal. And I treated it really cheaply. I said, it's fine if that's how you want to live your life, but that's not for me. And I'm like, why does he keep bringing this up? Why does he keep harassing me? Well, because he's my friend and he loves me. And I didn't understand I was in danger. If you had your friend standing on the train tracks and there's a train coming, wouldn't you shove him out of the way? And that's what he was trying to do, and I didn't understand that. And so we're going to talk about salvation today, because salvation carries with it or implies the connotation of danger and the current situation that you're in, you need to be rescued from. So first slide, we call Jesus our Savior, and you guys are going to understand some of this. There's going to be a little bit of Hebrew. There's going to be a little bit of, that didn't copy over right. That's weird that the jargon and squiggles are on the right side. If you don't know, Hebrew reads right to left. Okay, there's some language that read the other way. And so when you try to copy a different language into English, it really screws up. So anyway, we say Jesus is our Savior. The name Jesus is a Romanization, or the Greco-Roman world, they spoke Greek. It is a Romanization of the Hebrew name Yeshua, okay? And that means, down there, Yeshua is a verb, and it means salvation, deeds of salvation, deliverance, help, prosperity, save. You can see the number behind it. So 61 times it stands for salvation. And all the other ones are just kind of one-offs here. We have the name Joshua, right? Joshua is literally our English transliteration of the name Yeshua, and it means he saves. So when we say Jesus, his name is literally, he saves. He is the Savior, okay? What's interesting is we also need to qualify that and tell people what he's saving us from. We'll get to that in a minute. I think I have another slide up there. In the Greek, we have the word sozo. This is where we get the word soteriology. If you are a Bible scholar, soteriology is the study and doctrine surrounding or pertaining to salvation and how we move that way in salvific history throughout the Bible. Systematic theology, what you do is you pick a topic and see how it moves and arcs through the Bible. And when you're studying specifically salvation, it's called soteriology, and we have the word sozo. That's a Greek word. And it comes from the word safe or well, meaning well-being. And a lot of times when we see this, actually, sozo doesn't happen a whole lot in the Gospels, but every time we've seen it, maybe one or two times not. When you see saved, it pertains to removal or deliverance from an individual from an oppressive force, whether that is a political force. We have the zealots in the New Testament, whether it is an illness, whether it is a disease, or whether it's a physical ailment, okay? And what's interesting about the word sozo is whenever you see Jesus saving somebody, this word is usually within the context of he is saving them from whatever illness that they have, whatever ailment or malady they have, and he has saved them from that. And I've said this here before, whenever you see a miracle in Scripture, whenever Jesus performs a miracle, what are you not supposed to do? You're not supposed to focus on the miracle. We get caught up with the flashy bits, all right? Oh man, this guy's walking. Oh man, this guy can see. This guy don't have leprosy anymore, okay? And you get caught up in the flash and the wonder of it, okay? You know, water into wine, whoa, it's a party. But what I say is don't focus on the miracle, focus on what is being said and done around the miracle, because every time this word occurs and Jesus saves somebody, a physical worldly salvation from whatever's going on, he then turns it around and the physical salvation becomes an illustration for Jesus to teach a kingdom truth about spiritual salvation. It's really interesting. So when you see the word in the Gospels or see Jesus saving somebody, always pay attention because there's always an underlining meaning. Jesus doesn't just cure people for the heck of it. He then uses it as a springboard to teach about it. Okay, but the word or the term sozo implies removal from an oppressive or negative context and delivering. All right, and I'm going to argue that every time you see the word sozo or salvation, there are two meanings. You have a physical, worldly idea, which Dave talked a little bit about last week with David, all right, and his laments and the Psalms. And they're praying to God. Save me, deliver me. You know, he's in danger. He's living in a cave and hiding from armies, okay? And we see it in the New Testament. There's serious danger that happens to the apostles. They get thrown in jail. They get run out of town. Paul gets beaten, I don't know how many times, you know, and they're in very real danger. Okay, there's Christians in this world that, you know, Anna, she's probably going to run into some of these places where they are very unfriendly to Christians. Okay, and so this real prayer for real physical worldly deliverance is a necessity. And when the world understands it that way and they look in and they see Christians suffering, they think to themselves, well, what good is this Jesus? Because I can pray a prayer and I can still be sick. Bad things happen to good people, isn't it? That's true. And actually, we're told by Jesus himself that a lot of times when you become a Christian, your life's going to get harder. So from an outsider looking in, when you say Jesus is my Savior, and I see you still in the muck and the mire and the trouble, I think to myself, what good is he? If we don't understand this double meaning of salvation. And I'm going to come back to this later, so don't forget about this. So today we're going to talk about salvation, and we have a three-step program here. We have the current condition, which is the negative, the danger, the where you are present state. We have how to get out of that, and then we have the what's next, all right? So the first condition, I guess, or the first step I'm going to say is captivity. Whether you know it or not, whether the believers or, I mean, unbelievers outside those doors know it or not, they are captive, all right? In ancient Israel, if you said Jews needed salvation, they would know exactly what you meant, because think of the history of the nation of Israel. They were under fire constantly. They were being run out of their land. They were being taken prisoner by invading armies, the Persians and the Assyrians, and they were just constantly under fire. And now, when Jesus comes in first century ancient Near East, who's here? They're home, okay, they're in the promised land, but they're not in charge. The Romans are here. And this is why we see the apostles asking Jesus when he's going to the cross. He's saying, I'm going to be leaving. And, you know, it's kind of coming to a culmination, this climax here. And they think, you know, the end is near. They still think that he's a political Messiah and he's going to kick the Romans out. And they want that salvation. Okay? And I want to paint that picture to you because they felt oppressed. They felt they weren't in control. They were being, they weren't necessarily slaves in their own town, but they had no control or say over what was going on. All right. I'm going to be in Romans, and I'm going to be all over the place, but most of the stuff's going to be coming from Romans. And the reason for that is, if you want to understand crystallized, condensed, straightforward Christianity, Romans is a wonderful book for that. If you have an individual who has no church background at all, and you want to walk them through what the gospel, what salvation, what the church looks like, give them Romans. It's a wonderful book. You can pick it up for the first time and be blown away. You can pick it up for 100th time and still be blown away. So I love the book of Romans. So if you're ever wondering what you can do with your friend who has no, study Romans. If they have no idea of how to get into the Bible, study Romans. Don't tell them to read cover to cover. They'll get through Genesis, Exodus. They'll end up getting to Leviticus and put it down. It's a nightmare. I think I've tried to read it cover to cover a couple of times, and I always get to like 2 Kings, maybe Chronicles, and I can't do it. So you got to like, anyway, so start with Romans or John. That's a good one too. So what's Paul say about the present condition of the individual? Romans 3, 22b to 23. He says, he's talking, there's no difference whether Jew or Gentile. He's kind of talking to the Roman Christians here, and they would be Gentiles. He says, there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All right, we've heard this a million times. All right. And you think to yourself, well, you know, Paul's writing to a very unchurched area. He's writing to the Romans where there's many, many gods. They had the pantheon, not pantheon. Pantheon? Yeah, of gods. They had God for everything, okay? And Paul's got to bring this in. But you might read this and say, well, you know, surely not me. I grew up in the church, okay? I was in the church for my whole life, and I fell away in middle school. Because I didn't understand. I knew everything that I should know, but I never had this relationship. And I would have read this at 14 and think, this does not apply to me. But I don't have my Bible here. I think my Bible's in my book. I've got the reference up here, Romans 3:9. And I'm going to read from this. And Paul paints a very, very bleak picture of the natural state of humanity. Are you giggling at me? You should know by now, I'm never prepared. I'm barely holding it together here, guys. It's authentic. That's what I say. It's authentic. So Romans 9, I'm just going to start reading and just, this is what Paul says. What should we conclude then? Are we any better? No, not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. Just as it's written, no one is righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. I mean, you can keep going. Write that down and read that later on. It is nasty. And you think to yourself, this isn't me. I'm not that bad. To Paul, it's black and white. You're either saved and under the grace of Jesus Christ, or you're that. You're nasty, you're awful, you're rotten. And you think, man, that's a hard pill to swallow. And that's hard to tell somebody when you're trying to witness to them and explain that they need Jesus, because they're going along in their life thinking everything's fine. I'm a good person, I donate to people, and I take my clothes to Goodwill, and I do, you know, if you pull 90 people off the street and you say, are you a good person? How many of them admit, no, I'm a rat. Everybody's a hero of their own story, and everybody likes to believe that they're the good guy. Is that fair? Nobody wants to be told that they're bad. Nobody wants to be told that they're evil. Nobody wants to, and so it's hard to swallow this idea that all have sinned, whether by volition, meaning by will, okay? I admit I've done some pretty rotten things, okay? I've maybe lied to my mom and dad once or twice. You know, or I stole a Slim Jim when I was 6 or stuff like this. But is that worthy of condemnation and eternal damnation? Surely not. Christianity has something called the doctrine of, well, I'm a good Calvinist, and so we say total depravity. Who yessed total depravity? Amen! Total depravity. This is the point one of TULIP if you're a good Calvinist. And it means that you are absolutely morally and spiritually bankrupt from the get-go. It's called original sin. Go to the next slide. I think maybe nope. Okay, we'll get here. Leave her here. All right. I have another slide later where Paul gets into it more, but he says, as sin entered through the world through Adam, so did death for everybody. And he draws this kind of typology through the fact that the first Adam sinned, and Adam stands in the place of all humans, okay? And so because of our heritage and our lineage, we come from the factory with a defect. We're tainted. Our spirit's broken. And again, this is a very hard pill to swallow. This is my daughter, Selah, and she is adorable. I'm not biased. This is just objective truth. She's the cutest baby in the world. And she's so wonderful and cute, little porcelain doll. And she's so sweet. If you look at her too long, you'll get a cavity. But my doctrine says that's a sinner. Isn't that hard? Maybe not, because I've been there when we've turned puppy dog pals off, and I can see what this chick can do. I'm getting little windows into what's going to happen when she's 14, 15, and I'm not thrilled. Simon's smiling because he knows exactly what I'm talking about. Next slide. We'll get off of this. But the point is, I don't have that slide. I must have deleted it here. But, oh no, there is. Therefore, just as sin has entered through one man and death through sin, this is the way death came to all men, because all have sinned, okay? And you can find it other places. Look up the top and just Google original sin and find this, because there was a guy who practiced a heresy way, way, way back when. I believe his name was Pelagius. And he tried to deny this. And they had a huge church council and they disproved him. Whether or not original sin is a case, or the case or a fact, I'm going to say that doesn't matter, because everybody sins. You give me a choice, man, and I'm going to do it, because I'm a rat. And that's why I thank God that it wasn't up to me. I'm going to get to that in a little bit, too. And then Romans 6. So, okay, if you tell this individual that we're all sinners, you're trying to convince an individual who didn't grow up in the church, who doesn't understand any of this, and you say, you need a savior, and they say, from what? And you say, well, because you're a sinner. And you try to argue with them and tell them that they're broken and they're bankrupt and they're depraved. And they might just say, well, whatevs. I don't want anything to do with God. It doesn't matter to me if I'm a sinner, if I'm offending him. Well, we have verses like this. Romans 6:23. You've read this. The wages of sin is death. If you sin against an eternal God, eternal punishment's coming your way. And this is where the impetus, and this is where the motivation for Christians to witness to their friends and their families and to go on these crazy round-the-world races and visit. Yeah, this is why we do missions, is because we understand what's at stake. We understand if you, as my friend, don't know Jesus Christ and you go out and get hit by a bus tomorrow, I know exactly where you're going to go and it breaks my heart. And so our present condition is danger and captivity. Captivity to what? Next line. Here's another Greek word, doulos. Doulos is commonly used for slave or bond servant, okay? Doulos was... Okay, the Greek world was a little bit different than we understand. When I say slave to a bunch of Americans, we understand what slavery was, right? We think of, you know, the African slave trade and all of this stuff in our context. In the ancient world, in the Greco-Roman world, slavery was a little bit different. There's a couple ways you could become a slave. You could become a slave through birth. You were born to slaves. You could be taken captive as a prisoner of war. You could go into debt so deep, you could incur so much debt, you would sell yourself to the debtor or debtee or debtor, whatever, as a slave to pay off this debt, okay? And slavery wasn't so negative back then, and it was something that just happened. It was part of culture, okay? But again, just the concept or the connotation of slavery is negative, right? You lose all of your rights. You lose all of your control. Someone's going to tell you what to do. And they're going to rule your life, all right? We see constantly in Scripture, I don't know if I have the Scripture references, I think Romans 6:20 is in there somewhere, so write that down and check me out later. But Paul says, we are slaves. We are slaves to sin. So if we say every one of us from the get-go is a sinner, and we don't understand why that's a big deal, because I have friends who are unbelievers who look at church and they say Christianity is a list of rules of do's and don'ts. And it's restriction and it's control and they want to tell you how to live your life and I would rather be free. Well, we see time and time again through all of Paul's letters when he talks about sin, he talks about sin being our master and we are slaves. Because if you understand sin the way I do or the way a believer does, you look back on that life and you understand you were not free. You have this illusion of freedom. I can do whatever I want to do, but no. You're being led around by your passions and your instincts and your hatred or lust or gluttony or gossip or whatever it is that trips your trigger. Everybody has a vice. Everybody has an addiction. I believe that. And you are not in control. Think of the drug addict who knows, or an alcoholic who knows that this addiction is ruining their life, their health, their family, and there's collateral all over the place, and they can't stop. And on the outside looking in, objectively, you're like, well, just stop drinking, man. You're ruining your life. Does that ever work? It doesn't, because that person's not in control. They're serving something. They're serving their master. And so sin is not freedom. Sin is slavery. And so our present condition right now, or not ours, but the present condition or the original condition of a human being is captivity to slave, or captivity to sin. They're a slave to sin and they are in danger. Next slide. Fortunately, oh, he's already there. There is a way out. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. But, favorite word, if you weren't here 2 weeks ago, you don't know what I'm talking about. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're in danger, but we have a way out. But someone made an allowance for us. Romans 3:22. Righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? All have sinned. All are sinners. All are destined for divine wrath and punishment. But we are justified freely through the redemption that came through Jesus Christ. This is the good news here. Because, and I've done a bit on Genesis 3:15, and go read through this. At the fall in Genesis 3, God gives us the pre-gospel. And I think that's so stinking neat, is when we're getting kicked out of the Garden of Eden, sin just became real, and God kicks us out, and now we're going to die, and now death enters the world, and there's going to be struggle and striving and all this stuff. As he's kicking us out, he gives us a promise of the gospel and a way back to him. And all of redemption history starts there at the very beginning of our Bible, and it's awesome to me because I'm a nerd, but I like that. And so what's interesting to me is I want to focus on this word redemption. All right, we think of like a, I don't know, a redemption center worth aluminum cans and all that stuff. What's redemption really mean? Next slide. Redemption comes from the word apolutrosis. Okay, apo meaning to cast from or from, like apostle comes from apostello, somebody who goes, and lutrosis comes from luo, meaning to destroy or release. All right, apolutrosis. The concept or the connotations of this is a payment or a sacrifice to release an individual or ransom an individual. In the New Testament, it doesn't happen that much. It's kind of a weird word. I think it happens 10 times. Once in Luke, and the rest are, no, the rest isn't Paul. Once in Luke, once in Hebrews, which Paul didn't write Hebrews, most likely, and then the rest are Paul. Paul likes this word, and he uses it very specifically. It's not just some word he's like, yeah, what am I going to put down there? Well, let's just put redemption. He's being deliberate when he uses this word because this is a very specific word. And since it only occurs 10 times in our Bible, what you want to do is when you do a word study, you want to look at the context, you want to see how it's been used elsewhere. So we use extra-biblical evidences or occurrences, I should say. And so if you look at like literature or other like writings, contemporaneous like literature here, like Homer is one, it would be a Greek poet who would use this sort of language at this time. You can look at legal documents because the Romans loved to have documents and contracts and all of these sorts of things, all right? And if you go through and look at this, most commonly it was revolving around a payment for a slave, whether it was a prisoner of war or whether it was a civil slave or whatever it was, to release this individual, okay? Most of the time it was a payment. Sometimes it was a different kind of sacrifice. What was interesting, though, let me see. I want to make sure I'm getting this right. Because in the ancient Near East, slaves... Hold on, I want to make sure I get this right, and I'm not lying to you guys. So in the Greco-Roman world, it was interesting because they were big about democracy and voting and the Senate and all this stuff, okay? One of the bad things about being a slave, you might think to yourself, well, that's not too bad. I know I have a place to sleep, and I know that they're going to feed me, you know, and I'm going to pay off my debt. One of the big things about being a slave is you had no civil legal standing, okay? You did not matter. You didn't get a vote. You didn't get a say in anything, okay? And so think about this. If slavery is a legally binding document or a legally binding contract in the Greco-Roman world, and you're a slave who has no legal rights, and you became a slave because you owed a debt to somebody and you became a slave to pay this off, you can never buy yourself back out because this is a legal document. You can't enter into or leave any contracts as a slave. So it was a one-way ticket. And so to get around this, there was a loophole. There's always a loophole. In the Greco-Roman world, you would go into a temple. Because slaves got wages. They got little meager wages. Or they might come across money somehow. Or they might have a friend who had money. And what they would do is they'd go into a temple and they would make donations to this temple on behalf of the slave. And when they accumulated enough money, then the temple would buy the slave. Because the slave can't go and enter into any contracts, but the temple could. And so this is kind of interesting because then you have a slave who is technically freed, but isn't free. He's the property of that deity of the temple. And so you had these people walking around who would say, well, I was freed from slavery, but you still belong to this temple. You belong to this, technically, legally, on the books, you belong to whoever the deity was that you made the donation to. Isn't that kind of interesting? Sounds a lot like Christianity. We have slaves, we have individuals who have no ability to escape their condition. I'm a sinner. I owe an eternal debt to an eternal God, and I'm a finite individual. There's nothing I can do. No merit, no deed, nothing that can pay back to a totally righteous, pure, unadulteratedly just perfect God. It's nothing I can do. But I have somebody who's going to stand in my place and redeem me. All right? And I say I've been saved, but you know what? I haven't been set free. I'm not my own anymore. Who owns me? I've been bought and paid for. My debt settled, but I didn't do it. This is what redemption is, and this is very, very key to Paul, and this is going to lead us to our third point, is I am no longer a slave to sin. My sin nature no longer masters me, but in the eternal words of the prophet Bob Dylan, you got to serve somebody. Some people giggle at that. I like Bob Dylan. It might be the devil, it might be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. That's how it goes. And so because I've left slavery, I've left wrath, does not mean I'm my own man. Does not mean that I am free to do whatever I darn well please. I have obligations. What we got for the next slide there, Ed? I want to know where I'm at. So you think this sounds good. And the best part of this is that it is incredibly easy. But more times than not, people get it wrong. I knew about Christ. I knew who Christ was. I went to church. I went to Awana camp. I went to all of these things, and I just got it wrong every time because I don't know what it was, whether it was my pride, whether it was my sin nature, whether I'm just a dope. But it's simple. And fortunately for us, God understands we're all dopes. And he doesn't leave it up to us because he says, you know what, if I left it up to Joe to figure this out and make himself right with me, he's never going to get there. Okay? And so salvation itself, even, and I don't like the word, well, I surrender to Christ, or, oh, no, I accepted Christ. I think you surrender to Christ. Because of things like this, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. So Christ came and made this payment before we even asked for it, before we even did anything, okay? And so that's a big thing is salvation is not a work or a deed, okay? And you can't say, well, I said a prayer and I came to it myself and so I saved myself. You can't do it. I've had a pastor friend say it's a fly ball, okay? Jesus just pops a fly ball and it's coming at you. You can decide to catch it or take it in the face. I don't know. But you didn't do anything. It's coming at you like a freight train. Okay, so even while we were sinners, even while we didn't understand what it was, Christ came and he died for us. Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is simple, simple, simple. What do you got to do? This guy said, God, I give up, I surrender. I've been living my own life, I've been going my own way, I've been doing what I thought was right because I am my own God, which is a lie. Sin is your God. But I've been doing my own thing and it's gotten me to the rock bottom, wrong way, down the one-way street. I give up, I surrender. I need something bigger than myself. I need you in my life. I want to serve you instead of sin. I want to serve you instead of Satan. I want to serve you instead of myself. That's what we call redemption. That's how you partake in this. And it's easy, easy, easy. And then we move to what we call salvation. Next slide. Paul likes to lay out these dualities or kind of polar opposites. And you can find more of this in there. This is not an exhaustive list. But Paul goes through and in Romans 8:9, I'm not going to read all of that. You can go back and read it. But what he does is he lays out the difference between being controlled by sin and controlled by the Spirit, implying there's no gray area and both and can't happen. It's either or. He says, you are dead in sin, but alive in Christ, okay? And he says, if you continue to sin, where are you? You're still in death. If you're following Christ, where are you? You're in life, all right? And then he goes on, he says, there's an obligation, but that obligation is out of survival because if we go back to what we were doing, we're going to pass back into death, is what he's saying there. And so this obligation, and so I understand where unbelievers see this, is, well, when you become a Christian, there's certain things you have to do and can't do and all of these sorts of things. But the truth is, when you're in it and when you're saved, you've been given the Spirit. And read this chapter here. You've been given the Spirit until your values and your perspectives and what you want out of life change. And who I am now is disgusted at the things I used to do 20 years ago. 20 years ago, I thought it was pretty cool and I liked it. Now I can't imagine doing it. And so I don't do those things, not out of obligation, not because there's a list of rules that says, don't do this, Joe. I do it because I don't want to. And I don't want to is because someone got inside me and changed me from the inside out. And that's what Romans 8, 9 through 17 is talking about. Romans 14, 8, if we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Meaning, from that moment when you pray that prayer and you say, Christ, forgive me, I'm sorry, I want you in my life, you're no longer your own man or woman. Whatever you do, you're doing for Christ. And it changes how you live your life. It changes the decisions you make. So I had a friend, this is not a picture of him, but he had this tattoo. Do you recognize this word? Doulos, slave. And I said, we're all slaves to sin, all right? And I was at Trinity, and I was just learning Greek, and he's sitting there, and he's got his sleeve rolled up, and I saw doul. I'm like, what is that? And he rolls it up, and it's doulos. And I thought, well, that's an odd thing to put on your arm. Why do you have that there? He says, well, I'm a slave. I said, well, we were slaves to sin. Slaves negative, right? It bears with it bad connotations. Why are you putting that on your body? He says, well, no. I'm a slave to Christ now. And he keyed in on that idea that you are no longer your own. You've been bought and paid for. You have a new master. And so I don't know why he had to tattoo it on his forearm, but he walks around with this reminder on his arm that day in and day out, he is not his own man. The decisions he makes and the things that he does, it reflects on his master. And so maybe it's a good idea. Because when I'm out there in the world standing in line at the bank or waiting at Wendy's or whatever it is, sometimes I forget that I represent somebody else. Sometimes I forget that I'm not my own man. Does anyone ever forget that? But I think that's kind of a neat idea, maybe. I'm not going to get a tattoo of it, but I think it's kind of a neat idea because he walks through with this mindset that somebody is ruling over him and he doesn't want to forget it. And I don't say that to scare anyone and say, you better stop sinning because Jesus told you so. We'll get there in a second. Thanks, Ed. I say that because I firmly believe that the freedom, quote unquote, that you give up to become a Christian is not worthwhile. Because I know the decisions I made and the life that I lived and the things that I did, man alive, hopefully you didn't deal with half the crap I did. Hopefully you were raised in a Christian home and you got it right the first time and you were saved at 7 and everything's hunky-dory. You still need to be saved, okay? Original sin and all that jazz. But some of us know what it means to be saved. Anybody? I have a lot of baggage. Unfortunately. Unfortunately, my wife came back in here. She knows my baggage. So now she's got baggage. I wish I would have figured it out 20 years sooner. Because all of those things that I did when I thought I was free start to pile up. And the decisions I made when I thought I was making the decisions I wanted to make, I ruined my life. I ruined relationships. I ruined my health. So somehow I believed this lie that I was free and doing what I wanted to do, but I was ruining my life. And it just didn't make any sense. So we have verses like in Matthew 11. Matthew 11, 28, 30. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are wearied and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. Implies work, right? You put a yoke on an oxen. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. So he's still a master, but he's got your best interest in mind. He loves you and wants good things for you. He's going to take care of you. I'm gentle and humble of heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We're not free, but we're under new management. And we can trust this one. And if we listen to him and do what he tells us to do, I guarantee you're going to understand that your life is going to be a higher caliber than what it was before when you were running it. Unfortunately, it's hard to convince people of that, and sometimes they need to see it. Sometimes people need to hit rock bottom before they figure it out. Is that true? It's our job to make sure they don't hit rock bottom. It's our job to be a friend of those people, and you say, hey, man, listen from me, take it from me, look at idiot Pastor Joe and what he did. There you go, learn from that mistake. Don't go that far. That's my prayer, man. I my wife hates when I do this, but I do think I'm kind of a dope. But that's part of my charm, I guess. I don't get things right fourth, fifth, sixth time. But when I became a pastor, I said my only goal is if I can save one person from doing half the crap I did, I've done it. That's all I care about. Because that makes this all worthwhile. Anyway. Thanks, Selah. But anyway, let's figure out what this means for us today. So I wanted to kind of figure out, how do you apply, you know, a message like this that's so scattershot and it's from everywhere in this book? I think that a lot of people here are going to be in one of three places. Either you're still a slave. I mean, you're in here, so maybe God's working on you. That's great. But I sat in churches for a long time and didn't have it figured out. I would have still been a slave. I was in captivity. So I'm sitting in the back row just barely listening, you know. Maybe that's where you're at. Man, start looking at your life. I beg you. Are you worn out? Are you tired? Are you carrying around all this baggage you don't need to be? Open your eyes. Look around you. Look at your friends. Look at your family, people who care about you. Are they worried for you because of the things that you're doing? I urge you, you're in danger in this world and the next. I beg you, at least consider this. Maybe you're to the point where, okay, I get it. I got it. What I'm doing isn't right. What I'm doing isn't working out for me. I keep screwing up time and time and time again. It shouldn't be left up to me. I don't want Jesus, take the wheel, okay? If that's where you're at today, it's simple. You don't need to come down front. You don't need to raise your hand or anything like that. I've been in churches that make you raise your hand. I hate that. But if you're there today, you can say a silent prayer. It doesn't matter. On the car, on the ride home, you can just say, God, please, I forgive me. I'm a sinner. I can't make it right. And I keep screwing up. Take control. We're going to have people down here. Terry, how many people? They meet up front here, or you go back here? Right here. We're going to have men and women up here if you need to pray. And if you want to pray that prayer, they will love to welcome you into the family. Okay? No judgment. Just come up here and pretend you're talking about the Vikings game or something. I don't care. Or maybe you are a servant already. Maybe you're saved and you've passed into life. All right? You still got work to do, ladies and gentlemen. I got work to do. I'm saved. I'm no longer in danger. Unfortunately, someday you're going to see me in heaven and you're going to be like dodging behind bushes. Oh man, he's here. Okay? You're going to see me again. That's going to be cool. But it doesn't mean my job's done, because what? We have a new master. We're still a servant. We're not a slave. Maybe I will use servant, okay? Bond servant's a better word. All right? There are areas in your life, I guarantee, there are still strongholds that you're holding on to control, you're holding on to power, and you're not letting Christ reign. Whether it's your wallet, whether it's your private life, whether it's your relationships, I don't know what it is. It's something, okay? This week, I want you to pray, and you come to God, and you say, God, open my eyes. Show me where I still have control. Show me where I'm not letting you in, and break down those walls. That's how you grow as a Christian. And I guarantee you, that control you give up will set you free. And it eases your burden. So please pray with me, Father. Or people. Father, there, I'm starting to pray. Father God, we thank you so very much. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your people and your church. We thank you for your servants like Brad and Dave, who minister to your flock and love us and care for us and bend over backwards for us. We pray for the burdens that they carry when they carry our hurt and our pain. Father God, I thank you so much for our friends, our family, our coworkers, whoever it was who introduced us to you, who took a risk of maybe offending us and stepped out and convinced us we were in danger and literally saved our lives. I pray for that courage for everyone in this room. whether or not we want to witness, whether it's uncomfortable, whether we're worried about losing a friend or whatever. God, give us the words and give us the courage. Give us the boldness to speak your truth to them out of love, because we love them and we don't want them to lose. Give us that heart, Father. Wherever we're at today, I pray for those who are still in captivity and wondering where the way out is. I pray they'd come to you. I pray they would humble themselves, they'd break themselves down, and they would pray a prayer and invite you into their life. And you'd give them that spirit, and you would show up in real ways this week. Show them that you have a better way. Father God, we pray for those career Christians who've been at it for a while. Show us where we can improve. Show us where we can grow. Show us how to better love you and walk nearer to you, Father. My God, I thank you so much for the sacrifice of your Son, for the love it took, that while we were still sinners, he climbed up on that cross for us and paid a debt we couldn't repay, even though we never asked. Our lives were insulting to him. Yet out of love, he loved us not for what we did or do, but who we are and who you say we are, and that we are lovely because you love us. Thank you, Father. Amen. God bless you guys. Like I said, there's going to be people up front if you want to pray or you need prayer this week. Otherwise, have a great one. Love you.